All right, this is week 5 of our series from Philippians, Letter from a Christian Hedonist. This morning we are looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And our title for this session is The Christ of a Christian Hedonist. So let's open up our Bibles and look at Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Here is the word of the Lord. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Last week, we chapter 1, where we saw the suffering of a Christian hedonist. And the apostle taught us that both contending for the gospel and suffering for the gospel have been given to us as gifts, have been granted to us. They have been given to us for Christ's sake, meaning that when we strive and suffer in such a way where it brings honor to Jesus, then Jesus gets the glory. Verse 29 in chapter 1. For it has been granted for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. And then the apostle finished that exhortation in chapter 1 by telling us that it's now our turn to take part in the battle. He spoke that to the Philippian church, but by extension, that obviously applies to us. Paul is nearing the end of his battle, and it's our turn to take part in this battle. This Christian life is not reserved for super Christians. There's no such thing. It's reserved for all of us. And that means all of us are to take up arms and contend for the faith and to suffer for his name. So Paul begins this week by arming us and equipping us for the battle that we face. And surprisingly, the battle is closer than what we might think at first glance. It's not on some battlefield far away. It's right amongst us. It's in our families. It's a church body. It's in all of our relationships. That's where the battle is waged. And this is what these 11 verses that we're looking at today is going to show us. And so there's a simple flow to these verses that I kind of want to do an overview on before we get into the actual exposition of them. So the apostle opens in verse 2 by commanding the church to complete my joy. That's a command. Paul says, complete my joy, which I think is a very curious statement if you're not a Christian hedonist. But since Paul was, this command to complete his joy fits perfectly within this context. In verses 3 through 4, Paul unpacks what the completion of his joy would look like, namely that the church would be of the same mind and have the same love. And these instructions that he gives are very, very intellectually driven instructions, because Paul is not focusing on behavior modification, but on how one ought to think as one purchased by Jesus. In verses 5 through 8, the apostle then points to Christ, and he shows how his mind, his actions, his humiliation is the quintessential blueprint for Christian hedonism. Jesus sacrificed all for the sake of the church, to the glory of the Father. He is the antitype of Matthew 13:44. I never saw this before until I was writing this. famous verse about Christian hedonism. The kingdom of God is like a man who found a treasure in a field, and when he found it, he hid it, and with joy he left and sold all that he had so that he could purchase that field. And that's exactly what Jesus has done. He is the one who sold all that he had. That is, he emptied himself with joy so that he could manifest the greatness of his Father's glory in obtaining the church for himself. And then finally, in verses 9 through 11, we see the Father exalting His Son and placing Him as the supreme object of all worship in the universe. And He does this, the Father does this, for the renown of His own name. So that's the overview. Here's the skeleton structure of these 11 verses. Complete my joy. How or by what means? By having one mind. What mind is that? The mind of Christ. What does that look like? Well, Jesus sacrificed all for the church to the glory of God. So this hymn, this Christological hymn at the end of these 11 verses, serves as the ground for the ethics in verses 1 through 5. So if we were going to break this up into two sections, it would just be verses 1 through 5 are the ethics of a Christian life, and then verses 6 through 11 form the ground or the anchor for it. Everything that Jesus does gives us the greatest possible motive to have one mind amongst each other and to have the same love with each other. So here is the big idea. Man, I really struggled coming up with a big idea this week, and so here it is. The humiliation of Christ is the ultimate blueprint to love others sacrificially, to pursue joy perpetually, and to glorify the Father unequivocally. And all of those elements are not just, you can take them or leave them, they all go together. If you lose one of them, you lose the whole thing. So hopefully we'll see that as we move along. All right, so verse 1. Verse 1. Notice this is an if statement. Verse 1 is going to be if, verse 2 is going to be then. So verse 1, Paul's laying out some conditions here. So, if. So remember, he just got done saying, now the battle is yours, and so this so acts as a therefore. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And then in verse 2 he says, then complete my joy. So what is he saying in verse 1? He's asking some questions in the form of these if-then statements. He's saying, have you been strengthened by Jesus, church? Is this you? Have you received comfort from His love? Has the Spirit drawn you into the drama of redemption? Is your heart tender? Is your heart affectionate? Does your heart give evidence of the new birth? And so the apostle is laying this foundation at the beginning of his exhortation, testing us. Is this really who you are? Is this your identity? Because if that's your identity, then be that. If you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, if the gospel is really having an effect on you, if you have been a consumer of it, then, verse 2, Paul says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now remember, Paul wrote these words from a very specific context. He's locked up in a Roman prison, literally chained to a Praetorian guard. The smell of death was in the air, and yet, where were Paul's thoughts? It'd be so easy to be just, man, woe is me, I'm in this prison cell, life sucks. But his thoughts weren't on himself, but they were on the welfare of the church. In fact, his joy had nothing to do with his present circumstances. It had everything to do with the health of the church, of his spiritual brothers and sisters who were abroad. So he gives the command, complete my joy. And I think that's interesting because if we take the opposite side of that coin, we can surmise that Paul's joy would be incomplete if these commands weren't followed. So he's in jail, and his chains aren't making his joy incomplete, but the church's failure to obey these commands in this passage would make Paul's joy incomplete. And we need to recover this ethic. A Christian hedonist, his joy is not one who's wrapped up in some private experience with Jesus. A Christian hedonist, his joy violently pursues the spiritual health of others. The spiritual health of our brothers and sisters in the church just is the completion of our joy. In fact, that's exactly what the Apostle John wrote in 1 John 1:4. He said, "We are writing these things to you so that our joy may be complete." What things? Gospel things, ethical things, heart examining things. If you infuse these things into your soul, our joy will be complete. Now, when Paul is saying this in chapter 2, if you're reading it very superficially, it might, I guess there's a possibility of thinking, well, Paul is searching and seeking after his own private individualistic joy. But that's not the case. He already confessed in chapter 1, verse 25, why it wasn't time for him to depart. He said, "I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Paul's joy was communal. Christian joy is communal because that's what it reflects in heaven. Father's joy is in the Son. The Son's joy is in the Father. The joy that they share is the Holy Spirit. And so Christian's joy is communal. It's not content to come to Christ and to watch the world burn and the church disintegrate. So Paul's crowning joy and our crowning joy should be the health and vitality of the church. And so, according to Paul, the health and the vitality of the church depend upon two chief things in verse 2. Having the same mind, number one, and having the same love. Those are the two things that he steps out with. Unity in doctrine and unity in affection. And Paul already connected these two things back in chapter 1. I said it, prayed it in the prayer. That he says in verse 9, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." Doctrine and love. Two wings on one plane. If one wing gets ripped off, the plane goes down. If doctrine is abandoned, we just will love the wrong things. If doctrine is abandoned, we just will love the wrong things. And if love is missing, we will become no better than the demons, who were doctrinaires extraordinaire, yet they had no love for Christ. So the mark of a spiritually healthy church is when its members are of one mind regarding the essentials, and their love for each other crowds out all remaining dissensions. So that whole idea of what we're talking about in the Romans 14 class, be uncompromising in our doctrine, and open and loving and warm at the same time. That's how God is, that's how Jesus is. So for the church to be united in those two things, the truth of the gospel and brotherly love, would have been the completion of Paul's joy. So now in verses 3 and 4, he's just going to unpack that same idea of doctrine and love. Having the same mind requires, first of all, verse 3 requires this, that we would do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having the same mind just requires that we don't bring selfish ambition into the church, because when we're motivated by our own advancement, we're not working for the glory of Christ, we're working for the glory of ourselves. Disagreements and arguments and dissensions in the church are always, without exception, caused by the failure to obey verse 3. Disagreements, arguments, and dissensions in the church are always caused by the failure to obey verse 3, at least on the part of one of the parties. without exception. James 4, 1 says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" What type of passions? The passions for self-advancement, the passions for self-ambition, the passion of arrogance. When that arrogance seeps into the spiritual bloodstream, our own opinions become gospel truth, and we oppose others with all manner of venom and jealousy. There just is nothing more deceiving than pride. I mean, we can think that we're holding on to a right doctrine, and when we're holding on to that doctrine for the wrong reasons, then we're going to practice that doctrine wrong. So the apostle counters this by saying, but in humility, the end of verse 3, count others more significant than yourselves. Count others more significant than yourself. I think this is one of the most difficult commands in all of Scripture. He's not even telling you to do something with your behavior. Again, these are very intellectually grounded commands. He's saying, have something in your mind. View other people as more important, more significant than yourself. How do we do this? How do we do this when people are so different? We're so diverse in our outward possessions. And more important than that, even if we're going to, okay, we're not going to be that superficial. We're not going to look at outward possessions. What about inward gifts? What about gifts that we all have that are so different? It's so easy to look at somebody else and say, well, you don't have my particular gift. And so because you don't have my particular gift, I'm more important than you. And we wouldn't say it out loud. We wouldn't say it like that. But when we don't value the other gifts in the body, that's what we're doing. We're a body. We need to see each other as an extension of ourselves. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, 7, who sees anything different in you? Which is interesting. Rhetorical question. Who sees anything different in you? Well, I see lots of things different in all of us. But that's the wrong perception. That's the wrong point of view. He's asking, does God see anything different in you? Absolutely not. What do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, then why do you boast as if you did not receive it? We need a medicine. We need a continual reminder of how all of us have been purchased by the same amount of blood, and all of us have been placed in the body according to God's good pleasure. Herman Bavinck provides this that I thought was really helpful regarding this type of medicine. He says this: Christians must lift up their minds. Again, very intellectually driven medicine. Christians must lift up their minds to the judgment seat of God and put themselves in His presence. When they compare themselves with others or measure themselves by the standard that they apply to themselves or among each other, they have some reason, perhaps, to pride themselves in something and to put their trust in. But when they put themselves before the face of God and examine themselves in the mirror of His holy law, all their conceit collapses, all self-confidence melts, and there is room left only for the prayer, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." When we lay our hearts naked before the gaze of a holy God, there is no room for me to lift myself up above you. The only reason why we become arrogant is because we start to lift ourselves up above each other. That's the only reason arrogance exists. And so Paul is going to ground this command very importantly in verses 6 through 11. But here he's giving it. He's giving the command here. Count others more significant than yourselves. Then in verse 4 he says, "Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." We are forbidden to live as an island unto ourselves. We're not only to express concern for each other, affection for each other, pray for each other, but we're also to bear those burdens with each other. Christians are to care for one another as if we are extensions of each other, because we are. That's why the analogy over and over again in Scripture is that of a body. If my hand is suffering, the rest of my body is going to make sure my hand is taken care of. And that's the way the church ought to be. That's what Paul is aiming at. We are to operate in a manner as if the interests of others just are our interests. There's never going to be a person who gets to heaven and looks down at their life with regret and says, "Man, I wish I wouldn't have served people that much. I wish I wouldn't have gone the extra mile that much." No, if we have regrets, it's going to be totally the opposite. Now that I see the glory of Christ and the saints in full joy, I wish I would have spent every last second pouring out my life to the service of others and to the service of Christ. And now he's going to provide a bookend to this first section in verse 5. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." So the apostle here revives that first command from verse 2. Verse 2, be of the same mind. Now verse 5, he's going to repeat it because it's bookends of this command. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And from here on out, he's going to anchor these ethics in the cross of Jesus. Verses 1 through 5, Paul is telling us, be like this, be of one mind. And then in verses 6 through 11, he's saying, because that's how Jesus was. He sacrificed all for the church to the glory of the Father. Now, verses 6 through 11 form one of the most important passages in the New Testament regarding the humiliation and glorification of King Jesus. I just got to say, one of the challenges of, in my opinion, of being a teacher is when you approach very, very familiar passages of Scripture, and we've read them lots and lots and lots, And we read them lots and lots and lots because of the sheer magnitude of their importance, right? So I approach this passage, and my prayer for the last couple of days is, Lord, help me not muck it up, because I don't want one of the most important passages of the New Testament drop on the ground as the words are coming out of my mouth. So let's just let the Scripture speak to us in this place. James Boyce says that these verses, verses 6 through 11, have been called the great, I think this is what it's called, parabola of the Scripture. It's a mathematical term. It's a U-shaped symmetrical curve. Verses 6 through 11 is the great parabola of Scripture. For these verses picture the descent of the Lord Jesus Christ from the highest position in the universe down to his death on the cross. And then they carry the mind of the reader up again to see him seated once more on the throne of glory before which every knee will bow. So in these short verses, we're on the heights, the pinnacle of all glory, and then we go to the depths of hell, and then back up again in verses 6 through 11. So let's begin in verse 6, but let me back up to verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. There's much controversy on this word form in commentaries, but the thrust of Paul's argument here is that the pre-incarnate Christ is God. He's God from all eternity. When he uses this word form here, he of course does not mean that God is material in his form, but rather that Jesus possesses all the attributes of God. Remember, the backdrop for this letter has to do with the Philippians living in a Roman colony where Caesar claims to be Lord, and they're Christians, and Christians claim that Christ is Lord. And so there's this battle of lords in the context of this letter. Paul is claiming that this Christ is not just Lord with a lowercase l, but he's God. He possesses all the attributes of God. He possesses the same glory as God. He possesses the same substance as God. He is the Father's equal, ontologically speaking. There's an economic trinity and an ontological trinity, and Paul is driving at that second one here. He's saying that Jesus is the Father's equal. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Paul is driving at the point that Jesus is not a junior partner in the Godhead, but God Himself. There's not one iota of glory that the Father has that Jesus doesn't. Just as Jesus prayed before His crucifixion, "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." And so, the flow of verse 6 here continues to ground the apostle's argument for our duty to humble ourselves by looking at how Jesus humiliated Himself. So here we are at the top of this parabola in verse 6. Jesus in the form of God. Jesus in the form of God. He did not count equality as something to be grasped. And what that verse is saying there is that though Jesus was indeed God, though He was in the form of God, deserving of all glory, of all majesty, He did not count that glory, that majesty, as something that needed to be clung on to absolutely. But He gave up His rights when the fullness of time came. So Paul is making a greater or lesser argument in this passage. Jesus humbled Himself from unimaginable and infinite glory to the lowliness of a servant. And it would be madness, it would be sheer insanity, if we were not willing to consider others more significant than we. That's the power of this argument. The humility that we have been exhorted to in verses 1 through 5 is nothing compared to the humiliation of Jesus. Verse 7, He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Jesus is in the form of God, and He takes on the form of a servant. That language is mirroring there to help us to see the disparity between those two things. Jesus emptied Himself. Not that Jesus stripped Himself of His deity, not that He ceased to be God, but rather He hid it. He hid that deity under the veil of His humanity. He took on another nature, the nature of man, and He hid His glory away under the veil of it. Though Jesus was the God-man, His glory was so hidden, it was so emptied, as it were, that nothing in His outward appearance revealed His true identity. If Jesus was, if we would have saw Jesus with His disciples, very likely, unless we saw the disciples gathering around Him, we wouldn't be able to distinguish which one was Jesus. That's how hidden His glory was. He didn't have a Catholic glow above His head. That's false. I mean, and part of that, well, what do you mean we wouldn't? What do you mean we wouldn't recognize Jesus? I mean, that's how much He obscured His glory. That's how much He hid Himself. He took on the form of man. Isaiah 53:2. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. Jesus is the one that all beauty is patterned after. And yet, He clothed Himself in such a way where He buried it underneath the framework of skin and bones and the limitations of a creature. Paul is just adding line after line in this place, line upon line of humiliation, so that we don't miss how unreasonable that we are if we fail to humble ourselves in loving and serving others. Remember, that's the argument. He's exalting Jesus. He's exalting Jesus for the reason of what we've already seen. As James Boyce has said in this place, The meaning of the incarnation of Jesus Christ is this. Jesus became like us in order that we would become like Him. The reason why God saves us is so that we can be conformed to His image, so that we can look more and more like Jesus from this day to all eternity. Continual conforming to His image. Verse 8. And being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And here we come to the lowest part of this parabola here. Death. And not just any death. I mean, He could have just said, and then Jesus became obedient to death, and then He moved on. But Paul unpacked what that death was. It wasn't a dignified death, but it was death on a cross. It was not only the most painful type of death that's ever been conceived, but it was the most shameful type of death reserved only for the worst of all malefactors. The scandal of Paul preaching this gospel in Rome could really not be overestimated. The cross was only for the worst type of malefactors. And you're going to say your Lord, Christians, was crucified on that thing? That's your God? And our Caesar is in all splendor in the palace? That's your argument. And that's what Paul is saying. Jesus was born to be nailed on a cross. He put on flesh for the purpose of having it torn away from Him. That was the purpose of His birth. Even the name Jesus betrays this fact. Remember in Matthew 1, you shall name Him Jesus because He will save His people from their sins. His name at birth signified the death that He would take on. There's no greater humiliation, nor could there ever be conceived of one, than what the Lord Jesus endured for His people. Listen how Thomas Brooks speaks of the humiliation of Jesus. This is kind of an extended quote, but it moves pretty rapid fire in his comparisons. Consider this. That Christ should come from the eternal bosom of His Father, that place of infinite happiness and complacency, to a region of sorrow and death. That God should be manifested in the flesh, the Creator made a creature. That He who is clothed with glory should be wrapped with rags of flesh. He who filled heaven and earth with His glory should be cradled in a manger. That the Almighty God should flee from weak man, the God of Israel, into Egypt. That the God of the law should be subject to the law. That the God of the circumcision circumcised. The God who made the heavens working at Joseph's homely trade. That He who binds the devils in chains should be tempted. That He who owns the world and the fullness thereof should hunger and thirst. That the God of strength should be weary. That the judge of all flesh condemned, the God of life put to death, that He who is one with the Father should cry out in misery, my God, why have You forsaken Me? That He who had the keys of hell and death at His belt should lie imprisoned in the sepulchre of another, having in His own lifetime nowhere to lay His head, nor after death to lay His body. That His head, before which the angels do cast their crowns, should be crowned with thorns. That His eyes, purer than the sun, put out by the darkness of death. That His ears, which hear nothing but hallelujahs of saints and angels, to hear the blasphemies of the multitude. That His face, which was fairer than the sons of men, to be spit on by beastly, wretched men. That His mouth and tongue, which spoke as never man spoke, accused for blasphemy. That His hands, which freely swayed the scepter of heaven, nailed to the cross. That His feet, like pedestals of pure gold, nailed to the cross for man's sins. Each sense pained with a spear and nails. His smell with stinking odor, being crucified on Golgotha, the place of the skulls. His taste with vinegar and gall. His hearing with reproaches. The sight of his mother and disciples bemoaning him. His soul comfortless and forsaken. The humiliation of Christ is simply unfathomable. And the angels in heaven who have immeasurably more wisdom than we have are still astonished at what Christ did for man. Still to this day, not in the past, still astonished. 1 Peter 1:12 says that they long to look into this redemption currently. They currently long to look into this redemption. They are currently in perpetual awe of the grace of Christ. They are currently in wonder when they think and contemplate on the beloved of the Father in lowering himself to the grave of a criminal. It would be fair to say that the angels simply do not have a category for the love of God displayed in Christ for unworthy sinners such as us. I mean, we say often when we take an aerial view of this passage so we can get a better glimpse of it. The angels have the best aerial view. They see Christ in heaven where they're continually covering their mouths and crying out hallelujah and having their wings off of his throne or their feet off of the throne because they're unholy for it. And they see that and then they see man and they're in awe. They will never ever be a time where this event will fail to be the event in all of heaven. We're going to be forever singing about it. There is simply nothing that is capable of eclipsing the glory of God, the story of God rather, being nailed to a cross by sinners that He intended to love and to bring to glory with Him. It's the greatest story ever told, and all other stories that are good are echoes of it. And at this point, the apostle could have stopped. Because what he's trying to do is motivate us to live like that. To live in humiliation towards one another with the same mind and having the same love. And that's enough. As Calvin says, we've been reconciled to God, restored to righteousness, cleansed from all our pollutions, life is secured for us, and the gate of eternal glory opened. So what more do we need as a motivation to obey Paul's command here? But he does add more. He gives us more in verses 9 through 11. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus descended into the depths of humiliation and scorn to purchase a people for his Father. And as a result, God will cause him to take first place in everything. And here's that finishing of the parable. Jesus exalted above all. These verses encapsulate the entire story of redemption. And now he is to have the preeminence in all things. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Or as the NASB says, he himself will come to have first place in everything. First place in everything. So if we put these 11 verses together, the apostle was saying, complete my joy by having this mind in you, which was in Christ, who sacrificed all things for the church to the glory of God. And so this component here in verses 9 through 11 is our final motivation to clothe ourselves with love and humility, to obey that command. Because those who do can also expect to be exalted in the proper time. This motivation of Christ here is part of what Paul is offering to us as our motivation to love and serve one another. Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And so Paul is saying, do this because it says something about Jesus, and do this because you will inherit glory. You will see Jesus in glory. And so we see a very Christian hedonistic motive here in all of Paul's, in all of these verses. We are not commanded to humble ourselves as an end in itself, but for a greater joy. I mean, even though this text doesn't specifically point out the joy of Jesus in doing this, it's unmistakable in another passage. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. We are to look unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, there it is, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus endured the cross with joy because he loves saving sinners. Jesus endured the cross with joy because it was the Father's bidding. Jesus endured the cross with joy because in that act he demonstrated the greatest worth of the Father. The greatest worth of the Father. He reconciled those two seemingly contrary affections of justice and mercy in his own body. And therefore God exalted him above all other things in this universe, and he made his name the highest name anyone could possibly have. And all people in heaven and earth and hell will one day bow in recognition that there is no one greater than King Jesus. And there will be no exceptions. And verse 11 says that all of this is aimed at the glory of God the Father. And so there it is once again. This is the fifth in this series. And once again we see Paul connecting joy and glory. Verse 2, complete my joy is the first command here. And then the end cause is to the glory of God. Joy and glory. The Christian's joy always grows in proportion to how God is made to look worthy in his life. So Paul is telling the church here, make my joy grow by displaying the glory of God in how you love each other. Because that's what it is to imitate Jesus. Jesus loved the church sacrificially. He pursued his joy in everything, even in his humiliation. And he glorified the Father unequivocally, unambiguously in everything that he did. So these things, sacrificial love, perpetual joy, and the glory of the Father are not at odds with each other, but they're essential components of each other. And that is what a Christian is called to do. That is the Christ of Christian hedonism. That's where I'm going to end. Any comments or questions or insights into the passage?
I have a comment.
Okay.
When Paul's saying, you know, complete my joy, and the same thing in 1 John, you know, do this that our joy may be complete. What are they talking about? Well, he says that he considers them his children, right? Mm-hmm. Timothy, my true son and Lord. There's this kind of fatherly love.
Mm-hmm.
And then I was thinking of the Proverbs. Proverbs 17:21 says, whoever brings a fool into the world does so to his grief. And the father of a fool has no joy. Mm-hmm. And there's other ones that talk about, you know, the foolish son brings heartache to his mother and grief, you know, shame to his father. And there's this idea of, if your children, whom you've invested so much in, will, for what purpose? To instill in them some character. Mm-hmm. Character according to what? According to what you deem is the best character possible.
Right.
When they fail to actually, you know, gain that character, it's grief to you.
Yeah.
It's shame to you.
Mm-hmm.
And though it may seem to the child, I just think of my own father was, you know, kind of obsessive compulsive and very controlling and trying to make our lives perfect and no mistakes. it seems like, oh, he's just getting his jollies from pushing us around and controlling us, but it was love.
Mm-hmm.
And it took a while for me to realize he just doesn't know a better way to do it, but it's truly out of love. He's trying to make, you know, my life into something that's worthy,
right?
That's of great value. And if he, you know, however he's off in that,
yeah,
his motive is love.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we see all this, oh, you know, man, there's so many commands, there's so much stuff telling us how to be, what to do, and mm-hmm. it's so restrictive and all that.
Mm-hmm.
It's not. It's called discipline. It's called training, so mm-hmm. that you can achieve something of much greater value, mm-hmm. which is to be found in Christ and glorified with Him.
Yeah.
So anyway, I just...
Yeah, well, experientially, I mean, you brought up those verses. Experientially, we already know this is totally true. You know, I mean, when we're having problems with one another, why are we having problems with one another? Because we don't see eye to eye on things. We don't have the same mind. We're not passionate about the same things. When that happens, what happens with our joy? It's totally diminished. Whenever we have problems here in this assembly, what's the problem? Well, we don't have one mind. Or the other wing of that plane, we're not loving each other with affection and sympathy, as Paul said. In that case, what happens to our joy? It goes down. So we already know this experientially. Yeah.
Who was that extended quote you have on
the... Thomas Brooks. It was from Boyce.
Boyce.
Yeah, it was a quote from Boyce. He says this passage has been called the great parabola of Scripture.
That's interesting. I was thinking that the parabola, if it's upside down, if it goes this way, it's actually the strongest structure that we know of on earth. But the inversion of it, the point at the bottom is the weakest. You know, a bullet could pierce that bottom going that way, but probably not this way. You know, that's actually the egg shape.
Mm-hmm.
It's that real thin material, but it's actually quite strong right on the
right
point there.
Right.
That's a parabola. But the inverted one, the weakest point right there is the depth. It's interesting. I mean, I just find it interesting.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, one of the things as we're going through Job, you know, so before we started Job, you know, that book by Christopher Ash has been, I think, phenomenally awesome. The commentary that we're going through, he's just trying to hit Christ on every page, you know. But if you look at the book of Job again from an aerial view, this is Job. He was up here in glory with all of his family, with all of his wealth. He descended to the ash heap in Gehenna. And then at the end, he comes back up. That's one of the ways that we can see Jesus in the book of Job. It's amazing. Pretty.
There's an interesting thing about a parabola. If you shine any ray into it, it reflects from no matter where it hits on it to a focal point. That's what a satellite dish is. It's why there's a little eyeball that collects the signal. So no matter what you put into this, it's all going to bounce to a focus point. And I always thought that was interesting, the, you know, correlation between Jesus speaking in parables and us calling this a parabola. I mean, there's...
Yeah.
And I don't know, you know, what the origin of the word is or anything.
Right.
But it seemed to make sense. Like, he spoke in parables, so no matter what you do with his little story, it all focuses to the same point.
Yeah.
Whether you're coming from the lowest point or the highest glory in life.
Yeah.
And what is the focal point? Well, the focal point is the glory of God.
Yeah.
And the nature of God. And anyway, I always thought that was an interesting thing.
Yeah.
The parabolic curve, no matter what hits it, it all bounces to one focal point.
Mm-hmm. And that's how the Gospels are too. I mean, a great landscape in the Gospels themselves deal with the last week of Jesus' life. Huge chunk. Huge
chunk. That is a central point in history.
Yeah. And it'll be the point where we're singing about in heaven. I mean, it's amazing.
Yeah. Isn't it interesting that in his glory, that's actually the peak of the parable? His death on the cross is his greatest glory. It's the central point of all human history, of world history, of the history of creation, of whatever. It's the peak.
Yeah.
But it is the inverted peak of his strength. It's his weakness and death.
Right? Yeah, that is very, very insightful. Awesome. Okay, well, I'm going to turn this off.